Loving Heavenly Father, may these spoken words be faithful to your written word and lead us to the living word, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. If you'd like to follow the readings in the Pew Bibles, they can be found on pages 1016 and 1180. At Easter, we celebrate Jesus Christ's victory over the devil, sin and death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. During Holy Week, we remember the extraordinary events which led to Jesus' resurrection. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, his Last Supper with his disciples, his arrest and trial, and his death on the cross. Today is Palm Sunday. During that first Holy Week, almost 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem was packed with people. They were coming from all over Israel and beyond for the annual festival of Passover, the remembrance and celebration of the Israelites' rescue from slavery in Egypt. When God moved with power against the greatest nation on earth and humbled it. And the Jews were once again under the yoke of the greatest power on earth. They knew their Bibles, and they knew that God had promised a Savior to free them, a Messiah. They didn't understand quite what that would mean, but they were waiting and hoping, and Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. After 3 years teaching and healing, calling the people to repentance, and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, thousands of people knew who Jesus was. They have seen the lame walk, lepers cleansed, the blind see, the deaf hear. They have seen dead raised to life, demons cast out, storms calmed and food multiplied. They have seen outcasts welcomed in, the lowest raised up and sins forgiven. Could this Jesus really be the Savior, the Messiah that they had hoped for? Mark's Gospel says Jesus rode on a colt. Matthew and John identify the colt as a donkey. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the people cheered Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. Hosanna, which means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They acknowledged Jesus' divine authority. They quoted from Psalm 118, one of the great psalms of praise. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They were referring to the messianic kingdom promised to David's son in 2 Samuel. They spread their cloaks before him as an act of royal homage. They held leafy branches and laid them before him. John's Gospel identifies the branches as palms which were used in celebrations of victory. And in this great drama of excitement, noise, crowds, and anticipation, Jesus held center stage. All eyes were fixed on him. And he was the only one there who knew how things would play out. Within a few days, his closest friends would betray him, deny him, and desert him. Some of those same people who cheered for him on Palm Sunday would cry out for his crucifixion on Good Friday. He could look into their hearts and see it, but he knew that was how it must be. History, past and future, was being drawn down into this focal point when the Father's great plan of redemption would come at the cross. But the Father's plan stood on a knife edge, and it could fall either side. It was dependent on 2 things. It was dependent on Jesus' obedience to his Father, and it was dependent on Satan's pride. In his arrogance, in his jealousy of God, in his greed for power, Satan could not resist the opportunity to strike at God. If Satan had resisted that temptation, there would have been no arrest, no mockery of a trial, and no crucifixion. No perfect sacrifice would have been offered, and we would still face judgment under the law instead of being saved by grace. No resurrection would mean that death would still hold its sting. But Satan's pride was his downfall, as God knew it would be. And he began to move against Jesus through the Pharisees, through the temple priesthood, through the Roman oppressors, and through Judas. But God's plan could also fall the other side of the edge if Jesus was not obedient. And we get some idea of the pressure Jesus was under in those desperate hours in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest. So much doubt and fear that the blood vessels broke beneath his skin, and though the night was cold, he sweated blood. If it be possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will but yours, he said to his Father. Thankfully for us and for all creation, Jesus withstood the test. Some 30 years after these great events, Paul was in prison, probably in Rome. He had spent 11 years traveling 7,000 miles all over the eastern Mediterranean, explaining that Jesus was the Messiah, or Christ, not only of Israel, but of the whole world, and explaining the significance of his death and resurrection. Paul founded churches wherever he went. He had spent the last 4 or 5 years in prison, first in Caesarea and then in Rome, waiting to plead his case before Caesar. And from his prison he was still teaching and encouraging these churches through his letters. This letter is primarily a letter of thanks for the support the Philippian church has given him in the past and while he's been in prison. It's a relaxed letter. Paul is warm and caring, a friend rather than just a leader. It's a treasure chest for us of Christian truth about Jesus and of practical advice about Christian living. In our reading this morning, Paul gives advice on how to deal with conflict in the church. Two ladies he knows well, whom he has worked alongside, who were once close and united in their struggle to spread the gospel, no longer get on. We don't know why, but we do know that Paul sees it as harmful for the church. So he urges them to agree with each other. Other translations read, to be of the same mind. Not the mind with the loudest voice or the most forceful character. The same mind they are to be of is the mind of Christ. And Paul urges their brothers and sisters in the church to come alongside them and help them. He urges them all to be of the same mind as Jesus. This is what Paul has said about Jesus earlier in Philippians, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' whole ministry was about service. He was the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. Jesus himself said he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, he knelt before his disciples and washed their feet, even the one who was going to betray him. He gave us the command at the Last Supper to love one another as he has loved us. That means laying down our needs and wants for the good of each other. In chapter 2 of his letter, Paul has urged the Philippians to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. The mind that the Philippian Christians and Walgrave Christians are to have is one that in humility considers others better than ourselves. And then Paul gives us some of the most encouraging advice in Scripture. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But Paul is passing on the most important lesson he's learned from the years of hardship he has endured. The key phrase that Paul uses in his letters is, in the Lord, or in Christ. Stand firm in the Lord, agree with each other in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, be content in the Lord. Paul isn't saying simply, stand firm, agree with each other, and cheer up. That's completely unrealistic. We don't have the resources to do that. The key is in the Lord. In other words, the resources that the Philippian Christians need in standing firm, getting on together, rejoicing in adversity, are not human resources but divine. What is impossible for us is possible for God. And this is Paul's formula for surviving. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Is there anything more unrealistic than that? What if we are sick? What if we can't pay the bills? What if our marriage is failing? What if our children are in trouble? What if we are completely helpless in all of these situations? Is it possible in the real world to not be anxious about anything? Paul goes on to tell us how, and he speaks from experience. Our way of life needs to be one that gives everything to God in prayer. It needs to be as natural to us as eating or sleeping, and we are to give everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Not thanksgiving that he has given us a problem, but thanksgiving that even though the problem might be bigger than us, it's not bigger than God. Thanksgiving that even though we cannot see an end to it or a way through it, we are not alone in it. Notice that there is no promise to take the problem away and make everything better. Paul is not saying chin up and cheer up and life will be easy, because there is no such promise for the Christian in this world and in this life. We go through the same illnesses, the same tragedies, the same setbacks and the same disappointments that our non-Christian family and friends go through. The difference is that we do not have to go through them alone. Having presented that situation to God in prayer with thanksgiving that he now holds it, it's now his to deal with, and most importantly, we are to trust him to deal with it, whatever that means. And then this is what Paul tells us he has learned will happen. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is that God's peace will protect us in Christ Jesus from worrying ourselves sick because of what we are going through. The peace won't be rational, it won't be natural, it will be supernatural. Our non-Christian family and friends will wonder how on earth we can behave the way we do given the problem we face. It will transcend their understanding. Some years ago there was a painting competition, and the artists were asked to submit works entitled Peace. And the judges whittled the entries down to two finalists. One was a beautiful picture of a Lake District landscape on a lovely summer's day, a serene, calm lake against the backdrop of majestic mountains beneath a clear blue sky, the kind of place you immediately wanted to be, somewhere you could get away from the hassle of life and all its problems. The second picture was of a storm-lashed sea cliff. The sky was angry, the clouds were dark, the wind and rain was beating against the side of the cliff, a great wave had just crashed against the base of the cliff, and behind that wave there was another and another. You looked at that picture and thought, I'm glad I'm not there. What a miserable place to be. But in the picture, two-thirds of the way up the cliff, was a cleft in the rock. And in the cleft was a nest, and in the nest was a gull, sleeping while the storm raged. Both pictures were called Peace, and the picture of the storm won first prize. The peace that passes all understanding is not the peace of a tranquil scene, because peace in those circumstances is easy to understand. The peace that passes all understanding is the peace in the midst of the storm. In America, there are people whose hobby it is to get as close as they can to hurricanes and tornadoes. They are called storm chasers. And Paul ends this morning's reading with some advice against storm chasing. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, let's fill our minds with good things. This is especially pertinent to us and our times because we have so much opportunity to fill our minds with bad news and unwholesome things through our newspapers, our televisions, our computers, and our phones. This isn't about feel-good positive thinking. It's a serious spiritual warning. If we allow him, Satan will use today's technology as ways into our homes to attack us and our families. We need to guard our homes. In this life, we will face storms enough without looking for them. During that first Holy Week, Jesus faced the perfect storm. The malice of Satan and the righteous judgment of Almighty God upon a sinful world. Jesus stood firm, and as the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus trusted his Father and allowed the storm to consume him. And because he did that, our sins are forgiven, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is restored, and the Father's peace is available to all who come to him. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. May he live in our hearts and our minds, and together may we bear fruit in our lives for your glory and your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.